But let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 23 this morning. And really, I've titled today's message, Preparation for the Promise. And as you look into chapter 10, going into next week, we'll really see the fruition of that promise come to be. But really, in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 23, is really spent more in preparation of that promise coming, specifically the promise coming to the Gentiles of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of salvation, and ultimately of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we think about last week, we had a pretty unique glimpse into the ministry of Peter, if you recall. We saw Peter do really two unique things. What did he do last week? What did he do? You weren't here, I'll give you a pass. Yeah, he raised Dorcas from the dead. That's pretty amazing, right? What else did he do? What did he do to Aeneas? What did he do? Yeah, he healed his paralysis, right? He'd been bedridden for 8 years. He brought him back out of that. The Lord brought him back out of that. And really what we saw in both of those cases was that Peter was very careful to do what in those circumstances? What was he very careful to do? Give glory to God. That was his whole purpose, wasn't it? We saw that in how he sent the people away from when he raised Dorcas, talking to Aeneas, saying that the Lord had healed him, right? So the focus was not on Peter. The focus was on the Lord, and the Lord used Peter through that to raise them. And what happened as a result of that, of those two instances? Many people came to Christ, didn't they? In fact, if we look at the first part of it, it says that all of them came to Christ. Everyone in that region came to Christ through Aeneas, and it says many of them came to believe in the Lord Jesus through the raising of Dorcas. And so we see this great picture in Peter's ministry of one who is a willing, faithful servant. We see the power of the Lord working through him, and as a result of that, we see people come to genuine faith in Christ. It's kind of the model, as it were, for effective ministry. Also, in God's providence, he was really the... We also understood and we talked about that we have this backdrop that's happening both politically and kind of spiritually that's allowing the gospel to go forth to different areas. We talked about that in Acts chapter 9, that Saul, obviously, is his persecution is quelled. He becomes a believer in Christ and is commissioned then to the Gentiles. We also see that politically the landscape is such that Rome has put a heavier hammer, as it were, a more restrictive power on the Jews. And so that persecution is dumbed down a little bit and will continue to over a course of time. And this is allowing for the gospel then to go forth. But if we go beyond that and look back into the book of Acts, let's kind of touch on maybe a couple of key timeline points that just give us some context for chapter 10. If we go to Acts chapter 2, what happened uniquely in Acts chapter 2? Absolutely. Yeah, so we had the formation of the early church, and it happened there at Pentecost, that as the Spirit came, the church was birthed, right? This is separate than Old Testament Israel, isn't it? This is a new entity, as it were, a new body. It's the new covenant that Christ spoke about. It's a new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke about. And then we get into, you know, further on into Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9. We see, again, the Samaritans coming to faith and the Holy Spirit given to them. And in Acts chapter 9, obviously, the focus ministry then goes from the conversion of Saul. At that point, then goes into the ministry of Peter in Luda, Joppa, and Saron. And again, many believed as a result of this. And again, as part of God's eternal decrees, he decreed that, as he promised Abraham, that his descendants would be as many as the sands on the seashore and as many as the stars in the sky. What does he mean by that? What's going to happen over a course of time that's going to fulfill that prophecy, that promise that he gave to Abraham? How is he going to do that? It's going to multiply. So specifically, does God have in mind only the Jewish people here when he makes that promise? No, he has those who would all believe that would make up, again, God's body of believers at that time. This is what he's referring to. In Ephesians 2, 13 through 15, Paul describes and tells us how he's going to do this. If you would, go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2, looking at verse 13 through 15. Ephesians 2, 13 through 15 tells us what Christ did and really the implications of that. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he comes back to this imagery of the temple, right? So you had the kind of the court of the Gentiles. You had them where the Jewish people then were allowed to go into worship, but you had a dividing wall that said, if you're a Gentile, you cannot go past this point. And what Paul says here, and what the scriptures affirm to us is that through Christ Jesus, that wall went away. Right? The Jew and the Gentile, the Samaritan, whoever it might be, has access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what Acts chapter 10 is all about. So in the temple, again, there was the wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that it's Christ coming. He broke down the wall by, again, bringing salvation to both Jews and then now into Gentiles. And we've seen a sprinkling of Gentiles come to faith in the New Testament, haven't we? Now, as a people group, have they really, you know, come to faith in large measure? No, they haven't. We have seen, off and on, a sprinkling of Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see specifically a continuing of the Gentiles coming to faith, but also receiving the Holy Spirit. So, and God would actually do this really through a most unlikely of people, a centurion that we're going to learn about today by the name of Cornelius. And he's also going to do it really by the most interesting of ways, through some very peculiar type of visitations and visions that he's going to give, all to bring salvation and the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles and to break down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. But to do this, he would need to prepare both the messenger, and he would also need to prepare the recipient of that message. And that's really where we start in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2, and we see really a proven seeker. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually." So who is this man that God is going to use then to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to be the first, you know, Gentile convert? It's going to be Cornelius. And how is he described here? He's described really in two ways. He's described by his profession, but he's also described by his character. What is his profession? He's a Roman officer, right? He is a centurion by trade. So you talk about someone who is a professional soldier. More than likely, he had some probably 600 men under his control. Again, he would have been a well-trained, grizzled veteran. Again, a man of military stature. And when you think about centurions in Scripture, what do you typically think? What are some of the images or thoughts or adjectives that might come to your mind when you think about centurions in Scripture? Hard. What else? Armor. Yep, that's right. Yes. Very warlike, right? What else? What else do you think about? Yeah. Yeah, he's one that was under authority, right? Absolutely. What else? What about kind of their nature or their character? What was that like? What's that? Definitely a leader, right? What about morally? Engineer type. All the engineers are like shaking their head like, oh, no, I'm a centurion now. It's like, no. Yeah, typically warriors, right? So when you think about it, are we typically thinking about men that are kind-hearted, gracious? No, right? These are at times, and you see this in the New Testament, especially in the crucifixion of Christ, these are brutal men. These are trained assassins. These are men who understand what it means to go into war, to be trained for war and to defend themselves. At times, again, in the crucifixion of Christ, we can see that they can be very bloodthirsty at times, can't they? But it wasn't that way with Cornelius. He was a different man. How does it describe Cornelius in verse 2? It says he's a devout man. What else? Yeah, so he's a devout man and one who feared God, but also what else? Absolutely. Yeah, he's generous, isn't he? So it first starts off and says that he's a devout man. What's that mean? Well, it means he's deeply dedicated to the worship of God with the knowledge that he had. Right? With the knowledge that he had, he was devoted to the worship of God. And then it says that he was one who feared God. Literally, the New Testament calls this person a God-fearer. Right? So the theologians call someone who is a God-fearer. What does that really mean? When you think about three types of Gentiles, number one, you have a Gentile. This is Romans 1 we've been learning about, who's a pagan. Right? He has a pagan religion. He worships false gods and idols. He is, by all intents and purposes, a Gentile would equal a pagan. Number two, you have what they call a God-fearer. And this is what Cornelius is. Cornelius is someone who has really abandoned the pagan and idolatry of his kind of natural or kind of country type of religion. And he's turned and embraced really Judaism in relation to worshiping the true God. And really the third part of Gentile that you had was what they call a proselyte. This is someone who fully adopted Judaism. They were actually circumcised at that point, brought into the family of God. But what he is not is a proselyte. He is what they call a God-fearer. He was one who was reverent. He was bowed down in his approach to God, but he didn't have a full knowledge of all that God had. And that's where we're going to see really the gospel come into key play right here. So again, it speaks of one who has forsaken whatever pagan idolatry he once was involved in, and he has acknowledged Yahweh as the true God. And understand, we always understand this, that God is the one who makes someone do that, right? They don't do that on their own. But not only him, but who else was a God-fearer? His household, right? His household. So when we talk about household, this is going to include his wife, his kids, but it also includes his servants. All those people who work for him are God-fearers. MacArthur describes him like this. If you want to talk about someone who is a seeker, this is what he says. He says, he was a true seeking heart. He had lived up to the light that he had, and God was about to give him more light. Right? He had believed and had feared God as much as he could up to the point that he had knowledge of who he was. But then now Peter's going to come and he's going to bring him a fuller knowledge of how to embrace God. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, unlike the hard and rough, ruthless men that were typically centurions, Cornelius was a worshiper of Yahweh. And his actions prove the genuine conversion of his soul. And again, what was he known for? As Mary Lee pointed out that he gave many what? He gave many alms, right? These are typically donations, typically to charity. More than likely, he was generous to the poor. And not only did he give many alms, what else did he do? He prayed to God, how? Continually, right? It wasn't something that he came in and, again, once a month kind of went into the temple or as close as he could get and prayed. No, it says that he prayed to God continually, literally with all kind of prayers at all times, right? So it shows really how encompassing prayer was in his life. Pretty stark contrast from the typical centurion of that day, right? One who was hard-hearted, typically brutal, bloodthirsty man. Here is a man who is tender-hearted, worshiping Yahweh as much as he knows Yahweh to be. And again, his life reflects that worship. John Calvin talks about Cornelius this way. He says this, Cornelius is a rare example that a soldier who was so devout towards God, so upright and courteous towards men. For at that time, the Italians, when as they were carried into Providence to live in warfare, ran to and fro like hungry wolves to get prey. They had for the most part no religion, no more than beasts. They had as great care as cutthroats. For which cause the virtues of Cornelius deserved the greater commendation, and that leading a soldier's life, which was at that time most corrupt, he served God wholly and lived amongst men without doing them any hurt or injury. That's what Calvin's synopsis of Cornelius is. He was the exact opposite of what a centurion was known for. And when you think about how ironic this is, here you have the religious leaders of Israel and of Judaism who reject Christ, who really kind of hold on to their own pride and their own self-righteousness. And here then is a gentle soldier who the Lord would use then to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And again, he would begin this visitation in really the most interesting of ways. In verse 3 through 6, we see a powerful visitation. A powerful visitation. Verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he, meaning Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. And he is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So he has this powerful visitation from an angel. And in verse 3, it makes a very specific point to validify what he saw. What is the language that it uses to validify what he saw? It says that he what? How did he see this angel? Saw him clearly, right? There wasn't a mistake as to who exactly this was. It really speaks to the certainty of the vision of what he saw and who he saw and what being was delivering. There was no doubt as to that this was an angelic visitation. And then it says, after fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed. Now, if you grew up like I did, typically, for whatever reason, my mom had this picture. I don't know exactly, maybe like Leonardo or somebody like that, where it has like the cherubim on the clouds, right? And it's a kind of these kind of fat little baby type of angelic type of beings. Well, angels in scriptures aren't portrayed ever in that capacity, are they? And this is a really good example of really what this looks like. It says that he was being much alarmed. Really, if we were to kind of dumb that down, he's terrified, right? He's shaking in his boots, as it were, to have this visitation. And this is a common response in Scripture to angelic appearances. Listen to Daniel chapter 10, 4 through 9. It says, On the 24th day of the first month, while I was on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Upaz. His body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. That's what it looked like to meant to encounter an angel. And obviously we can understand from that encounter why Cornelius might be a little terrified as he encountered this angel. Now, do you think that as a centurion that Cornelius would have maybe faced some fearful situations in battle? Probably so, right? And he probably would have responded with great courage, wouldn't he? Not here, is he? Really, a man who was a brave soldier in the field of battle was now a mouse in the presence of this great angel. In verse 3, it says again that about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw a vision of an angel who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So he again calls him specifically by name. And then again, he responds really appropriately. How does he respond to the angel? What is it, Lord? Right? What is it, Lord? This would be the appropriate response for someone who understands that he is encountering an angel and having a message then from God. Well, with Cornelius terrified, the angel brings him great assurance. And this is what he says. He says, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Pretty reassuring, right? At this point. You know, when you read that language, prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God, where does that take you back to? What does that take you back to? Is that New Testament language or Old Testament language? Yeah, it's Old Testament language. You think about the temple, right? When the priests would come in and they would offer the sacrifices to God and it would go up to God and God would see it as a sacrifice to satisfy a sin. It was pleasing to Him. Whereas you had when they came and light the incense and they would pray and it would go up into the nostrils of God as the Scriptures describe for us and it was pleasing to God. This is the same type of imagery that we see. really the angel assures Cornelius that in the same way his donations of charity, his caring for the poor, the prayers that he had done, they were all going up and they were pleasing then to the Lord. It says, yet there was still something that had to be done. Cornelius needed to be saved. If you read Acts chapter 4:12, it says, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Did he fear God? Absolutely. Was he worshiping God with the best knowledge that he had and the most knowledge that he had? Absolutely. But he could not be saved apart from hearing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and responding rightly to it in faith and repentance. So as a result of this, in verse 5, the angel commands Cornelius to fetch Peter from Joppa. It says, now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So in verses 7 through 8, we see also a proactive response. It says, when the angel was speaking to him and left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in his personal attendance. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in faith, Cornelius sends these three men to Joppa to fetch Peter. At this point, necessarily, he doesn't know all that Peter is going to bring back to him, but he knows that the angel has commanded him to do so. So in faith, in trusting God, he sends then these three men to get Peter. And how are they described, these men that he sends? How are they described? How does the passage describe them? What's that? Yeah, devout, right? Two of them are his what? Servants. So they would be included in that household that we referred to earlier that it says that they were God-fearers. And then as Sylvia pointed out, there's also another man, a devout soldier, who was one of his personal attendants. What does that say about the kind of influence that Cornelius had, you think? What's that say? He's respected, wasn't he? Obviously, as a God-fearer, he would have been a man that obviously would have sought to have pleased the Lord in all that he did. And we see that not only is reflective in his household, those in his immediate type of contact, but also in those that he is an authority over. And we see this devout man who is just really this token of that influence. And again, it shows his influence not only in his household, but also on those that he commands as well. Well, with Cornelius now prepared for more light to be brought to him to worship God with, Luke turns his narrative to how God is preparing Peter for this interaction that he would have with Cornelius. In its first step to bring down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, he gives Peter a most perplexing vision. Look in verse 9 through 12. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, meaning Peter and his attendants, it said, Peter went on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now, last week, we did get a little bit of insight into the prayer life of Peter. If you remember, right before he heals Dorcas, what was the very first thing that he did? Prayed, right? And that was to show really his dependence upon God to do something that he knew that he could not do, and that was the raising of Dorcas. And at this point, really unaware of what God has in store at this point, and in a situation that is really less dramatically, dynamically less than it was with the raising of Dorcas, we still find Peter in faithful prayer, don't we? When it mentions really on the next day about the sixth hour of prayer, this really isn't kind of a time that traditionally that they would actually pray. This is just really a reference to show us that even though when it wasn't time to pray, Peter was praying. He was faithful to pray. And again, it shows us really his commitment to pray in the greatest time of need and also in everyday life and ministry. And I think really what we have here is really a great reminder to us then to be both faithful in those times of greatest maybe trial or tribulation, maybe when we, quote unquote, need God the most, but also in our everyday lives, always expressing dependence upon God, always expressing thanks to God as well. So we find Peter praying, and again, as during this time, obviously after traveling, he becomes hungry. So as they're fixing the meal for him, it says, then he fell into a trance. Really, a trance speaks of really a distinct change in one's reality to another one. So if you can kind of maybe picture this, it's as if he kind of closes his eyes, or he's here, he has a trance and he is somewhere else. It's the same imagery that we see used in the Septuagint to respond how God put Adam to sleep to create Eve. This is the same type of trance or dream. Really, the point is that it would have been very clear for Peter that this was a distinct vision from the Lord. He didn't have to guess on this. He went from here to here in this trance. Well, what was the dream about? Well, in verse 11, it tells us, it says, and he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds, in it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and of the birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So he has this really radical type of vision of this sheet coming down, again, lower to the four corners of the ground. There were all kinds of four-footed animals. And then he's commanded to do what? Kill and eat. Right? There's some kind of slogan, right? You kill what you eat or something like that. I think I heard it recently. I don't know. But he tells Peter, you need to kill it and you need to eat it. Now think about Peter's mindset. What has he been trained his whole life not to do with these type of animals? Don't touch them, right? You don't touch them. Really, again, he's really commanded to kind of pull up a seat at the Gentile buffet line, isn't he? This is what he's been asked to do. And why was it so entrenched in him? Because Old Testament law prohibited it, didn't it? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And we're going to look in verses 25 through 26 as to God's command for them not to partake of these type of animals, these unclean animals. And really the reason why. Verse 25 through 26, 25, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean. So here we have the imagery now. There are clean animals, there are unclean animals. What Peter sees, obviously, when it talks about some of these are four-footed animals, it's kind of a mixture of the two. And between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, for I have separated you, for which I have separated for you as unclean. Okay? There's some guidelines, there's some commands that God tells them not to do or to do, but the question is why? Look in verse 26. Thus you are to me, or you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So why did God give the Jews these prohibitions to abstain from certain foods? Is it just because, you know, it's the latest and greatest diet phase, kind of what you see out there? No, that's not what it was. Verse 26 tells us why that was the case. Why did God specifically tell them not to eat these type of animals? It could be sanitary. Distinction. There's a distinction there, right? He's saying all the other nations are going to do this. I want you to be separate, and specifically, it's so they won't socially integrate with the pagan peoples that are around them, that they were surrounded by. And so therefore somehow integrate with them socially, become kind of integrated into their society, into their culture, and then have their hearts turned away then in idolatry away from the Lord. They were God's witness nation. God says you have to be separate. And one of those things that I want you to do is abstain from these certain foods, because if you do that and you engage in that type of social interaction, again, a meal is much more than just, hey, there's a plate of food. There was an embracing to someone to say, you know what, you kind of belong to us. And that's what he doesn't want to happen to them. So again, he doesn't want them to socially integrate with the pagan peoples and again, turn away their heart from the Lord. And you see this in the example of Daniel, don't you? You remember this? When when they're brought to the king of Babylon, these young men who are smart, who are kind of the upstanding men of that day that the king sought to kind of integrate into the culture to make his own advisors. Do you remember one of the things that he had them do? It was to sit at his what? At his table. Right? He said, hey, here's my table. Here's our food. And it was a way to integrate them into that society. It was a way for them to enjoy the delicacies of that society and therefore somehow integrate them into the society with the master plan of turning their hearts away then from the Lord. But what did Daniel do, you remember? He refused it. Remember, he said, I only want vegetables and water. That's all I want. There was a distinction there. He got what they were trying to do. It wasn't just because bacon and prime rib is bad, which it's not. It was because God had commanded them not to do this, so they wouldn't be integrated into those pagan cultures. So what we see here is this a mindset that Peter has is that, you know what, no, God, you said I can't have these things. But then, what does the voice answer back to him? What does it say as to why he can have these things in verse 15? God is cleansed, is no longer considered to be unholy. What he's saying basically is those old regulations are gone away with. Right? They're gone away with. It comes back to then Ephesians 2. Those Old Testament dividing walls were ready to be broken down through the gospel of Jesus Christ so that Jews and Gentiles made up the church universal. They were no longer prevalent. They were no longer needed at that point because God was saving both Jews. And in chapter 10, we're going to see that he's going to save the Gentiles. So really, with both Peter and Cornelius prepared for this meeting, the Lord providentially orchestrates a meeting between the two. And in verses 17 through 20, we see a providential arrangement. Verse 17 says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. Now, how puzzled do you think that Peter is right now? What's the word that he uses that he was? He's deeply perplexed. He doesn't know what's going on, right? He's saying, you know, we weren't supposed to do this based upon the Old Testament laws. Now the Lord has sent this vision saying that everything that he has basically made clean. And again, at the same time, we have these men who are then sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, show up at his gate looking for him. And then in verse 19 says that Peter is kind of working through this vision, kind of trying to understand it. It says, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So it says that he is reflecting on the vision, meaning he has kind of moved past the bewilderment to it to say, what is the real impact? What is really going on with this vision? And as he does that, it says that the Spirit said to him that three men are looking for you, and he tells them that he must go with these men because they have been sent by God himself. So God confirms his meaning of the dream by confirming his providence and bringing these three men to Cornelius. And then he commands Peter to go with them without hesitation. In verses 21 through 23, we see a promised coming. Verse 21 says that Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one who you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by an holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So Peter really faithfully obeys the Lord and really kind of questions the men as to their intent as far as why they're coming. And it says that specifically Cornelius received a vision from who? From the holy angel, right? So they're given this background to say, hey, look, you know, we were sent by Cornelius because he had this vision from this angel saying that we were supposed to come and get you. So at this point, it's probably becoming a little bit more clear as to what the dream meant for Peter. Maybe why this man Cornelius had sent for him. And the bottom line was, it was to bring him the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he sent for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. Well, the only message that Peter had that was worth hearing, really the only message that he had given his life to, was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be that the message that Peter would bring to him indeed. So the question was then, was the dividing wall really starting to come down between the Jews and the Gentiles? We saw last week, if you recall, that he stayed with a man who was a tanner, who was really kind of seen as unclean by the Jewish people, and yet Peter stayed with him and was hospitable to him, and they had fellowship together. But it also says here that now as these Gentiles arrive at his house or where he's staying, he says that he invited them in and he gave them a number of things to care for them. And again, Peter beginning to put the pieces together is understanding what's taking place, that indeed God is breaking down that dividing wall, and that these men are kind of the precursors to that, that spark that would do that. And so he invites them in and he cares for them as his own. And again, it is a picture of the great spiritual reality that would come to fruition in the second part of chapter 10 that we'll look at next week. So in conclusion, let me give you really kind of three, maybe implications of three points that I want you to consider about this passage. Number one is, Peter and Cornelius provide us with great examples of obedience. Right? Peter is basically told that you need to come to this man Cornelius and you're going to bring the message to him. And we see that he's going to ultimately go and do that. Cornelius is visited then by an angel and he tells them that there's a man that has a message for you. And so he sends his men to go and grab Peter, all of them acting in obedience to God and ultimately to bring salvation in the Spirit to the Gentiles. Number two is, and I think this is kind of a very practical implication for us, is don't let your own personal biases or prejudices become your own dividing walls in life. When you think about someone's race or someone's social status, someone's financial situation, those aren't dividing walls that God put there. So don't fool yourself into thinking that any of these make any difference in the eyes of God. Again, we all have our prejudices. We all have those things that we struggle with. But what God says is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there is no dividing wall. There only is faith and fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if he has broken down every dividing wall, really to build one back up on your own personal biases or prejudices is really quite sinful and it needs to be repented of. And I think thirdly, though, what we need to understand is that there is, again, only one way that someone can be saved, and that is through genuine faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Cornelius, yes, he was a God-fearer. He used what knowledge he had of God, but it wasn't enough to save him. He must hear the good news and respond appropriately. That's why we have the great opportunity to go and take that news to unbelievers at all times for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this preparation of how you prepared Peter and this man Cornelius. Lord, that in your sovereign purposes, in your eternal decrees in eternity past, how you set forth how you would bring the gospel in your Spirit to the Gentiles. Lord, even as we read this, we see that Peter himself struggled with some of his own biases based upon what he felt like was your inspired word, and it was the Old Testament to tell him what he should and should not eat. But yet, Lord, you gave him this vision and you spoke and you told him that everything that you had made was clean. And Lord, the great implication there was that he would be bringing, that you would be bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the Lord Jesus Christ into your church. And Lord, we do pray that in our own hearts, that when we are tempted to become prejudiced or biased towards someone based upon maybe their race or again their financial situation, their status in life or whatever it might be, Lord, help us to understand that that is a sinful act and it is putting up dividing walls that you never intended to be there. That if a person is in Christ, that they are a genuine Christian, that they are true believers, that they are true brothers and sisters in your church, and we should treat them as such and love them as such and care for them as such, just as Peter did here with these Gentiles. Lord, we also pray that you might help us to identify those areas in our life that we do have these prejudices and these biases. Lord, may we repent of them and embrace a biblical understanding of what it means to love your church and to love those who you have called to yourself. Lord, we thank you that our works are not enough. Lord, they can never come close to obtaining the right position that we need to be in your presence and be acceptable. Lord, yet you did provide the perfect substitution, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. Lord, we thank you and we would be grateful for you. We pray that we would live lives that would reflect that gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen.